We're going to be looking at Jeremiah. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Jeremiah. It is the longest of the prophets in terms of, not in the number of chapters, but just in terms of the Hebrew text. Some of the chapters are longer than other in different books. And Jeremiah is an amazing, amazing man. What I'd like you to do, they'll pass out the notes here. You don't need them to get started. What we're going to do is just open your Bible to Jeremiah, and then when the notes come by, grab hold of them. But I'd like you to look at Jeremiah chapter 1, and I'm just going to read the entire first chapter, make a few comments, and get us into the mind of Jeremiah, into what he's saying and doing here while the notes are being passed out. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, and in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the fifth month. That would have been in 586. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, now this is Jeremiah now explaining his own call and how he was brought into the prophetic ministry. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Notice it says nations. That's the ethne, the goyim, the Gentiles, not just Israel. And you will find that Jeremiah's prophecies spread out to the entire world because God is the God of everyone, whether they know it or not. And so the prophecies that Jeremiah brings actually affect all the countries around, and Babylon and Egypt. So a prophet to the nations. And notice it is before he's born. It's very important to know that God knew you before you were born. Verse 6. And I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak. I am only a youth. And he probably was, well, some people guess, you know, a young teenager. Some people guess an older teenager. I'm only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am only a youth. Did the Lord ever tell you stuff not to say back to him? Don't argue with me. I know who you are better than you do. Isn't that interesting? Because we all think we know ourselves better than anybody. And we sometimes think we know ourselves better than God knows us. Which is why it really bothers us when he lets stuff happen to us that we know we can't handle. And that's what Jeremiah is doing. He's arguing with God. I know myself and I can't do this. And God says, looks right at him and says, stop that. If I say you can do it, you can do it. Even if you couldn't do it before, the minute I said you could do it, you could. It's as simple as that. Don't say I'm a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them. See, he tapped into what Jeremiah was thinking. He said, I'm intimidated. I'm a youth, I'm intimidated. And he knew it was a very intimidating world. The world is intimidating for every new generation. He says, so God taps into that. He says, you're afraid of them. I want you to be more afraid of me than you are of them. It's the only safe way to be. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. And we'll see what the term deliver means in Jeremiah's life. It does not mean an anesthetic against all forms of pain. And it does not mean insulation from difficulty. It means getting, I'll just tell you ahead of time, it means getting through and accomplishing what it is God has designed for you in your life here in this age. I will get you through it, and you will be the person that I want you to be. I'll deliver you. You're not going to die before your time. Then the Lord put out his hand, and he touched my mouth, just like he did with Isaiah. Remember when he called Isaiah, Isaiah's mouth was touched as well. These are prophets. They're going to use their mouth. They're going to speak. The Lord put out his hand and he touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. My words in your mouth. Now, there's the essence of prophecy right there. You can hear Jeremiah's voice. You can see his style in his writing, in what has been written down, generally speaking. He used a secretary. Baruch was his amanuensis. But still, you can tell who's talking. And he uses regular human vocal cords, uses prophets, and so you can tell each prophet kind of has their own style, but it's still God's word coming through an individual person. It's not channeling where you have a voice of a spirit coming through a human that you don't recognize as human. Do you understand the difference? A prophet actually has their mind so filled with the Lord that what they actually say is as if God were saying it straight through them, but their voice is still their voice. Their mind is still their mind. The nature of inspiration is what I'm talking about here. It's really important to understand. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms. You, teenage kid, with my word in your mouth, you're going to be, what you say is going to affect kingdoms and nations. You're going to alter human history. And interestingly, as we're going to find out, Jeremiah didn't know during his life, he didn't actually see it all happen. Actually, he saw a lot of it happen, but you know, when you think, oh, wow, I'm going to talk and the world's going to change, you might think that'd be fun. In Jeremiah's life, it didn't turn out to be fun. And he didn't get to see everything he wanted to see. Nevertheless, what he did say, because it was God's word, it did change human history. He says, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, and to build and to plant. He will bring judgment. We'll talk about that. And then he will plant a seed that will actually bring hope. So he's, because you're speaking my word, you're going to be doing these things, he says. Verse 11, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? He saw it in a vision. He said, I see an almond branch. And the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. In Hebrew, it's a play on words between the word almond and the word watching. It doesn't come across in English. And if you don't know that, it's like, what does he mean? Why an almond branch? He's giving him a picture and he's saying, I am watching. I'm going to make sure that what I say through you will come to pass. The word of the Lord came to me a second time saying, what do you see? Again, another vision. I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. And we would say facing south. But he says away, he says away from the north. It's coming from the north. And that was where all the enemies against Israel always came from. It was easier to take Jerusalem from the north. So they would usually, unless it was Egypt, they'd come up from the south. Everyone else, Babylon and Assyria, they would always come down from the north. And even Babylon had to go way up north and then come back down on top of them. But they would always come to Jerusalem from the north. And that, so he's seeing this boiling pot from the north pouring towards Jerusalem. And you get the picture of judgment here. And the Lord said to me, out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come. Every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them, notice this, for all their evil in forsaking me. What happens is that when you stop worshiping God, you don't simply stop worshiping, you shift your worship to something else. And the other thing that you worship will eventually become addictive to you, one way or another. And what it will do is it will create evil in you. See here, to worship something other than God himself will always create and promote and develop evil, even if at first it doesn't seem that way. But this is why idolatry is such a horrible thing. The source of the universe is God, his word, his person. We were created to worship him. That means to see him. We talked about worship on Sunday. To see him as the ultimate reality, the one in whom we have absolute confidence. If you shift that loyalty, it seems like not a big deal, but it's huge. You're shifting off the axis of the source of the entire universe. And since, now I'm getting a little far off here, but I'll get back. You'll see. God is three in one, and he is love. He is love. That's an ontological statement, a statement about his essential being. He is love, which means the universe resolves not on molecules and energy. The universe is not essentially molecules and energy. The universe, at the center of the universe, is the triune, absolutely loving God, through whose mind the universe has been created. The energy and the molecules and the way the stuff we have of physical life and our spiritual life all comes from his mind all the time, and he sustains it. So when a person ceases to worship him, they cease connection with the love of God that's at the center of the universe. His love is holy. That means it's pure. That means there's no evil in it. That means there's no sin in it. And this is why when you turn away from him, there's no choice but to sin. Sin literally has to rise up. It simply will replace the love that was there. And the way it is seen is in the way you treat other people. And he's going to indict Israel for precisely this. Because they stopped worshiping him. They started worshiping the idols. And what happened was, and he sees it in here, rampant cruelty and evil. Now you see the line again in verse 16. I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me, the source of holy goodness, the source of real love. You stop worshiping him, you start worshiping something else. That other thing you worship will put its spirit in you and it will create evil. This is where evil comes from. He's judging them for their evil, not just for disobeying a rule or two. Biggest mistake you can make in reading the scriptures is to think that God simply sets up arbitrary rules and then judges everybody who doesn't keep them. That's not it at all. The universe runs on the mind of God to depart from his mind, to say, I will worship something else. I don't want your word in me, Adam and Eve said. They wanted their own word to run things. They didn't want his word. What that does is it changes you. Again, big word, I know, but it's important. It changes you metaphysically, spiritually, ontologically. Deep in your being, you are changed once you do that. And the evil then becomes, well, the sin, and God has no choice but to judge it. Now, what you're going to see in Jeremiah is primarily it's judgment. That's not the only thing there. It's primarily judgment. And it's because his own people that he chose. You know, it's one thing if the Babylonians do bad stuff and the Moabites do bad stuff and the Assyrians, they were always doing bad stuff. And the Egyptians, they were always in and out of bad stuff. But it's my people that I chose, that I set apart. Now you're doing the same evil that they're doing. It's because you've departed from me. You're not trusting me. You don't believe in me. Although they would have insisted they believed in him, but they really didn't. They put their confidence elsewhere. And the result was evil. And he said, is from forsaking me. Continue in verse 16. They've made offerings to other gods and worship the works of their own hands. But you dress yourself for work. I like the way that's put in the ESV. Gird up your loins is the way it says in most translations, which in the old days, you know, but dress for work. You've got work to do. Arise, say to them, everything that I command you, do not be dismayed. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. Now, one of the things we're going to see about Jeremiah is that he obeyed the Lord about this. He was not dismayed in front of the people. But behind the scenes, when he was just talking to God, baby, he vented majorly. We're going to see that. And behold, I will make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar with bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah. You, kid, are going to stand up and say stuff to the kings of Judah, to the movers and the shakers, to the people whose decisions affect the world politics, and you're going to say stuff to them, and you're going to need my protection. Thanks, Lord. What am I going to have to say? Well, he's going to find that out. Against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you. Oh, thank you for the ministry, Lord. They will fight against. And notice Jeremiah did not volunteer for this. He did not volunteer for this. You know, in a sense, God doesn't take volunteers in one sense. He doesn't take volunteers. He calls people. And there's a big difference because a volunteer always feels free to unvolunteer. But a person who's called, no matter how hard it gets, they keep walking with God. Because they just have no choice. This happens with Jeremiah. We're going to see a couple of verses where he says, I wanted not to talk anymore because I'm so ticked off. I mean, that's my free translation, but that's about it. And I'm so ticked off. I'm ticked off at you. You've really let me down, he says to God. But then he says, when I tried not to speak your word, it burned inside of me like a fire. See, there's a calling that is in a person's life that is not just, hey, I volunteered to work for God and I'm only a volunteer. So I've got other things to do now. And he can carry on without me. No. When you come to the Lord, actually, in the New Testament, it says everybody who really comes to the Lord has been called. So whatever he's called us to, you get right down to it and you really can't quit. You might want to, but you can't. Why? Because the calling is stronger than you. That's exactly what we see in Jeremiah. They will fight against you. They will not prevail against you. No, it's going to look like they're going to prevail. He looks like a failure the entire time he's doing it, all of this. But you'll notice that all the kings that he served, you probably don't remember any of their names, except you have to read them here. They're almost hard to pronounce, you know. You probably don't know who those first three, and then there's two more. We'll look at them on your notes in a minute. But everybody knows Jeremiah's name. We name our kids Jeremiah. I keep mentioning that. Feel free to name your dog Jehoiachin. He was a dog. He was a horrible man. Or any of, you know, Nebuchadnezzar. Nobody names their kid Nebuchadnezzar. But Jeremiah. Yeah, see, Jeremiah is still speaking, though he looked like a failure at the time. We'll see kind of the chemistry of that here as we work through this. They will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. You're going to live through it as long as I want you to. Now you say, well, wait, I'm not sure that's comforting, as long as I want you to. But it is comforting once you realize that if your goal in life is simply to serve the Lord and have, as Dallas Willard would put it, have a radiant death, then having him say, I will deliver you and you will be impervious as long as I want you to be, is actually comforting. Here's our problem. We want to control that detail. We want to be able to say, this is what I think success ought to look like. This is what I think deliverance ought to look like. This is what I think, how long I think I ought to live, or you know, how I ought to die and all these things. But you have to let that go. If you're called, like Jeremiah, which you are, Christian friend, if you're here, if you're a Christian, mostly only Christians go to church on Wednesday night. Who ever heard of such a thing? So, you know, you're called. And you have to let it go. You have to be able to say, okay, then he'll get me through, whatever it is. Just read the first three verses of chapter 2. The word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. Yeah, God refers to Israel as his bride. It's one of the main metaphors he uses. Your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. In other words, if anybody attacked Israel, they incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. He says, there was a time when we really had it together and you followed me. And he says, look what's happened now. All right, now let's go to your notes. I'm going to back up. This is a taste of Jeremiah. We looked at the first chapter. Now we're going to try and cover 52 chapters tonight. We won't talk about every one of them, and I guarantee I'll probably jump over one of your favorite verses in Jeremiah. It can't be helped. We have to look at the whole thing. I want you to get a feel for who this person is. Now I want to give you some material to just meditate on. The background, first of all, must be understood. You've got to understand that Jeremiah lived in an extremely tumultuous period of time. The years of King Josiah, you can see at the notes there, the time 625 to 586 BC, about 60 years after Isaiah. And we saw about Isaiah last week. So this is about 60 years later. Now, Isaiah warned everybody that if they didn't stop their idolatry, worse things are going to happen. Jeremiah is the one who comes and delivers the message of the worst things taking place, and he actually sees it happen. There were three kings mentioned in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 1, but there were actually five kings that were involved. You'll notice the three kings that were mentioned, I gave them to you. There's Josiah, then you skip the next one, then you go to Jehoiakim, and you skip the next one, and you go to Zedekiah. Those are the three that are named, but there's a couple in between, Jehoahaz and Jehoiachin, and these are all relatives of Josiah. So let's just work through the notes. Josiah was a good king. He became king at the age of 8. Now, an 8-year-old king, basically, it was his guardians that ran the country until the king was old enough to make decisions. As soon as Josiah was able to make decisions, he decided for the Lord. He's one of the few kings in Judah who said, I will serve the Lord, and he gets straight A's from God as far as that. As a young man, he looked at the idolatry that was just rampant in his country, and as a king in those days, a king could literally change things. I mean, he could just say, tear those temples down, stop doing that, start doing this. And halfway through his reign, they found the Torah. It was buried in the rubble in the junkyard that had become the temple. The temple had fallen just into terrible disrepair. And somewhere in the storage houses, One of the guys, actually the guy who found it was a guy by the name of Hilkiah, and that's interesting because it's Jeremiah's father's name. We don't know if it was Jeremiah's father who found it. It could have been. They were in the same generation. We don't know. But he found the Torah. He found the book of the law. And he brought it to Josiah, and Josiah began to read it, and all of a sudden he said, we are not doing any of this. We are not in any way keeping the law. And so he changed everything, brought the nation, or tried to bring the nation, back to Yahweh, back to the Lord. He was a very, very good man. Unfortunately, he died in a war in 609, trying to stop Pharaoh Necho from coming up from Egypt and going to Carchemish. It's an interesting story. Josiah was 39 years old. He was at the top of his game. Had he lived another 20 years, who knows what would have happened? But he went incognito into the battle with Pharaoh Necho. There's this really narrow pass called the Megiddo Pass. And if you've been to Israel, maybe you visited Megiddo. If you went with us, you certainly visited Megiddo. And we looked at the Megiddo Pass. It's a very narrow pass between the mountains to get from the Egyptian side, which is quite a bit further south, to the northern side in order to get up and fight at the Battle of Carchemish. And so they basically had to put their army almost into single file in order to get through there. Well, that's right where the Israelis could stop them, and they tried to stop them, because they had made an alliance with somebody else. Josiah disguised himself as a normal foot soldier and went down into the battle. And he got killed by a stray arrow, basically. Now, of course, there are no stray arrows, which means the Lord took Josiah out of the picture. As much as we might want to speculate what would have happened, I'll tell you this. Judah itself, even though Josiah tried to, and Jeremiah helped him because they were about the same age, even though Josiah really tried to make it better, Judah never really caught on. His reforms were not really taken to heart by, they did them because they had to, but behind the scenes they were still basically idolaters. It didn't change the heart of the nation. And it could be that the Lord simply said, I'm taking my boy out of here and I'm going to go ahead and let the evil have its way. And that's exactly what happened. Now, the next one not mentioned in the text is Jehoahaz. He was an idolater. He only reigned 3 months. And Necho from Egypt unseated him, took him down to Egypt. He died in prison. The next one we do read about, Jehoiakim. Now, these are all sons of Josiah, sons and grandsons of Josiah. So they're all related to King David eventually, all the way back. Jehoiakim was also an idolater, and he's a persecutor of Jeremiah. We see him in the book of Jeremiah. He's the one who cuts up the scroll that Jeremiah writes. He's the one who wants to see Jeremiah kept quiet. He was a terrible idolater, reigned for 11 years, captured by the Babylonians in 605, and then reinstated as a vassal king. Now, the interesting thing was he swore that he would be loyal to the Babylonians. And I'll tell you, I'll tip our hand a little bit here. Jeremiah, his main message to Judah was, God is judging all the nations around here, and especially you, and he's bringing Nebuchadnezzar. So if you want a good piece of advice, cooperate with Nebuchadnezzar. Just cooperate with him. It doesn't have to get any worse than it is if you just cooperate. But they wouldn't cooperate. When he promised Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar changed his name to Jehoiakim, which has God's name in it. And so basically what he's saying is, you're promising in the name of Yahweh that you will be loyal to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, at the time, that was exactly the right thing to do. Jeremiah said, be loyal to Nebuchadnezzar because this discipline is coming and you need to flow with it. But Jehoiakim was, by all accounts, one of the worst rulers they ever had, radically selfish, abused the people, totally feathered his own nest, got all full of himself, and tried, after promising to be a king under Nebuchadnezzar, he basically rebelled. He stopped paying tribute. Remember that these superpowers used these smaller nations as renters. Once they came in and took over, they exacted tribute from them. They used them as an income stream, okay? And so he basically said, I'm going to make a deal with Egypt, which God warned him not to do, and not with Nebuchadnezzar. So basically he's saying, I want to run my own show. I want to be my own king. I did it my way. And 11 years, he gets deposed, and he brings about a second deportation against that Nebuchadnezzar came, mainly because of Jehoiakim fighting him. Nebuchadnezzar came a second time. He deported him. When he came, do you notice it says captured by the Babylonians in 605? Do you see that? Notice the difference between 605 and 597? Yeah? See that? Several years. In 605, Jehoiakim and the cream of the crop of Israel were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar apparently put Jehoiakim back on the throne, but he took a bunch of very smart, bright, young men and women back to Babylon to train them. Never guess who one of those people was. Daniel. Daniel went in 605. Daniel went to Babylon and was trained. And if you know the book of Daniel, you know that he became very, very important in the Babylonian administration. And he kept an eye on Israel from high in the government for the next 70 years. Jehoiakim, on the other hand, rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and in 597, a second major siege and a huge deportation. And finally, he was killed by his own people. The Babylonians were hunting him down, and he was in town, and the people on the inside said, if the Babylonians can't find him, they're going to kill all of us. So they killed him and tossed his body over the wall. Kind of gory. Make a good movie. So much for Jehoiakim. Next one, Jehoiachin, also an idolater. He's also known as Jeconiah or Kaniah. So when you read these, you see Jeconiah, Kaniah, Zedekiah. Who are these guys? It's all very confusing. They had two or three different names. This number four here, Jehoiachin, reigned again only 3 months, voluntarily taken to Babylon, and he stayed in jail there for 37 years and was finally released by a Babylonian king by the name of Evil-Merodach. Very interesting. And the reason he was released after 37 years is because the people who were in Babylon, who were deported there, actually became pretty good citizens within Babylon. They actually obeyed Jeremiah for the most part. They said, okay, we're here for the duration. We might as well make the best of it. Many of them were fairly well thought of, and they multiplied in Babylon in those 70 years, so that when it was time to return, a lot of them actually stayed in Babylon. They were second-generation Babylonians. They had learned the Akkadian language. They were doing business. They were doing pretty well. You know, during that 37 years in jail, Jehoiachin eventually was let out, basically for good behavior. And he stayed in court, in the Babylonian court, and finished his days in Babylon. And the reason was because he was only about 18 years old when the Babylonians they came and got Jehoiakim. The next guy, Jehoiachin, was only about 18 years old, and the queen mother would have had a huge influence on him. And together they decided best not to fight the Babylonians. So they went out and voluntarily surrendered and took the nobles with them. So they went, and at that time, Nebuchadnezzar, that second big deal, Nebuchadnezzar took a huge number of people with him. Now the next one is Zedekiah, who's also an idolater. He reigned for 10 years. He's the last king of Judah, and he promoted idolatry in Judah and rebellion against Babylon. Same exact deal. He made this deal. He swore in God's name that he would be loyal to Nebuchadnezzar. And then after a few years, politics being what it is, everybody basically said, we don't need these stinking Babylonians. Let's just keep our money. We'll make a deal with Pharaoh Hophra down in Egypt, and he'll charge us, you know, less rent, and he'll protect us if the Babylonians come, and so on and so forth. Meanwhile, Jeremiah is saying the entire time to every one of these kings, trust me, trust God, this is God's work. Don't weasel out of it. And they all tried to weasel out of it. Zedekiah, a very evil man, promoted idolatry. He was executed when Nebuchadnezzar finally sacked the city in 586. That's the third big deportation. Now, Jeremiah is ministering all during this period of time. I mean, he lived in a really horrendous, violent era for his nation. In 586, when the Babylonians came, they were so sick and tired of these Jewish kings who were saying, yes, we'll serve you, and then they would rebel, that he took Zedekiah, slaughtered his children in front of him. Zedekiah was in his mid-20s, and slaughtered his children in front of him and then blinded him. So the last thing he saw was his dead children, and that was the end of Zedekiah's reign. And then Nebuchadnezzar leveled the city. Just completely destroyed it. And the temple, the great, amazing Solomonic temple, was completely torn down. They stole all the gold out of it. They stole everything valuable, and they completely dismantled it. And it was a wonderful, beautiful place, but they completely destroyed it and took him back to Babylon. Now, Jeremiah was the prophet all through this time, number six there, into the Babylonian captivity itself, which lasted about 70 years from 6, they count it from 605 to 536, 537 BC, about 70 years. Notice I put in the notes, three deportations, one in 605, then they rebelled again, another one in 597, then they rebelled again, another one in 586. If at any point along the line, anybody had to listen to Jeremiah, who was telling them, don't do this, accept the discipline of God. God disciplines those he loves. Accept the discipline, but they would never do it. And they stayed in this horrible idolatry, and the kings continued to abuse the people. And there was horrible injustice, all kinds of pagan worship, including burning their children alive to Moloch in the Valley of Hinnom, which is where Gehenna gets his name. It comes from the Hinnom Valley on the south side of Jerusalem. So horrible, horrible times. And people say, well, you know, God's really mad, and he's really, you know, the Old Testament God is really angry. That is a bad rap. What's amazing is that God didn't destroy these people before this. I mean, if you knew a civilization was killing their infants, what would you do? Well, you know what's amazing is that God is patient. He's so patient. And even here, three deportations. Yet the entire time he was making it very clear through Jeremiah the prophet what was really taking place and how to stop it. All they had to do was repent and come back. They wouldn't do it. And they wouldn't do it even to the very end. Nebuchadnezzar, number six there, put a governor in charge whose name was Gedaliah. And he was assassinated by leaders who had stayed. You know, there were some people in the land after everyone else was taken to Babylon. There were still some people in the land, and they regrouped, and they promised again that they would be loyal. Gedaliah was a governor for Nebuchadnezzar, not a king. No more sovereignty, no more temple, no more capital, no more walls around your city, but you're just kind of, you know, one of our territories now, and Gedaliah's in charge. And again, the Jewish leadership said, yeah, we'll make sure everything's okay, except one guy lied, brought a small group of thugs with him, and murdered Gedaliah. And what happened after that was everybody else panicked. What happened the last time we bucked the system with the Babylonians? They came and destroyed the entire city. Now we've killed their governor. They really hadn't all done it, just this one guy did it. His name was Ishmael, not the famous Ishmael, but another guy. And they said, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And they came to Jeremiah, and they said, what are we going to do? Inquire of the Lord. And Jeremiah said, trust God. Tell the Babylonians you will be loyal, that this Ishmael guy will be brought to justice. He had already been deposed and thrown out. And trust God. And what did they say? The same thing they always said to Jeremiah. Nah, we're not going to do that. And they went to Egypt. He said, here's a word from the Lord. Don't go to Egypt. And they said, well, what should we do? Let's go to Egypt. And they forced Jeremiah, bless his heart, to go with them to Egypt. And that's where Jeremiah finally died, was in Egypt. So we're talking a really horrendous period of time. Five kings, the first one good, the next four horrible idolaters, terrible warfare, constant intrigue for about 20 some odd years, constant intrigue, constant lying, constant violence against the poor in the land, which is what God absolutely judged them for, was this violence against the poor in the land. This is Jeremiah's ministry. And it was a crisis of moral decline in Judah. Be on your notes. Look at chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Now we look a little more into the text. We'll start working with it a little bit. Chapter 5. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, who does justice and seeks truth. Is there anybody here? Are there any men? And by the way, it's always men. Ezekiel says the same thing. I looked for a man. Not that God wouldn't use women. God is not a sexist. But he has called men to lead. And he says, I couldn't find one good man in the entire city. That's how bad it was. Though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. Isn't that interesting? Oh, as the Lord lives. Oh, praise the Lord. Oh, we use God's name all the time. You know, I'll bet they even put it on their money. I'll bet it said, in God we trust, on their money. It's a judgment passage. We don't need to go any further with it. The point is, crisis and moral decline. And Josiah's reforms hadn't actually changed their hearts. Notice on the notes, Judah was complacent and apostate, basically. And Assyria, which had been the threat during Isaiah's time, if you remember, was now falling to Babylon. Babylon ended up taking over the Assyrian Empire. And so Babylon is really on the rise. Nebuchadnezzar was a rising star. He was a genius, military genius, administrative genius. And he had a major dream. Do you know the story of Nebuchadnezzar from the book of Daniel? It's really interesting. A couple of weeks, Pastor Chris will be teaching that book, and you'll see a little about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar really was a tool of the Lord, not just a tool. He was a tool of the Lord. And God used him by first bringing him to utter humiliation. He spent several years insane. And then God gave him his mind back. And the first thing he said when his mind came back to him was, "Oh, God is God. And whatever he wants done, that's what we'll do." See, when you say that, that's a sign that you're not insane. I'm not kidding you. Anyway, that's Nebuchadnezzar's story. And so this crisis is happening. Nebuchadnezzar's rising. Jeremiah's ministering in this. And incidentally, this is a freebie sidebar. Four major religions all came into being during the same 100-year period. Four major world religions that are still with us today all came into being during this same 100-year period. Did you know that? Buddhism, Zoroastrianism, Hinduism, and Confucianism all came into existence in different parts of the world during this period of time. It makes you wonder what goes on in the spirit realm. It really does, but that's a sidelight. And there was a lot of prophetic work. See on your notes, much prophetic work was happening. There were prophets, not just Jeremiah. Nahum was ministering during Josiah's time. Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and in Babylon, Ezekiel and Daniel. Now, Ezekiel, you're going to see a little bit next week when Chris, when Chris does the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was taken in the second deportation, the big one. He basically was the prophet to the common people all during the Babylonian captivity. And Ezekiel's messages were to the common people that were in captivity in Babylon. And they retained their society there. The Jews did not assimilate to the Babylonian world completely. They retained their traditions. And in the midst of it, they had leaders, they had clan leaders and everything. And Ezekiel spoke to those people. And Daniel, who had gone in 605, basically kept an eye on things from way high up in the government. So God had two prophetic voices, Daniel and Ezekiel, during that 7-year period, keeping an eye on his people. He never really let go of them, even though they were under discipline. So there was much prophetic work going on. It wasn't just Jeremiah, although if you asked Jeremiah, he'd have felt all alone. Now I want to just sidebar again, just something to remember. A lot, in fact, almost all the best work that the Lord calls us to takes place during times of trauma, times of fear, times when the world looks like it's upside down and out of control, or your life feels upside down and out of control. And you must understand that God is still at work in those times. That's exactly the life that Jeremiah lived, and that was the world that he ministered in. God still does his best work at times when it looks like the world is falling apart, both on an individual level, when your world's falling apart, but on a broader level, when the whole nation looks like, oh no, what's going to happen? You know, what's going to happen? God has prophets and ministers, and his word continues to work. So if you can't minister in times of stress, if you're waiting for everything to be perfect before you serve the Lord, you know, you're waiting until it's all just exactly perfect and you feel perfect and everything's wonderful. You're saying, well, you know, Lord, if I just felt better, I'd be able to serve you more. And he's going, no, if you felt better, it wouldn't be nearly as useful to me. That's what he told Paul. Paul says, get this thing out of my flesh. Remember in 2 Corinthians 12? He says, I'm stuck here. Seriously. Get this thing out of my flesh. God says, no, my strength is perfected in your weakness. You're much more useful to me walking with a limp. And we're going, what? What's that about? But it's true. In a fallen age, it really is true. So God works during traumatizing times, and he never leaves himself without a witness. There's always somebody who represents him. Now, let's talk about the man, Jeremiah. Time to start taking notes. We know more about Jeremiah than any other prophet, and when you read Jeremiah, you learn a lot about him, and that's why I put it in here. The book of Jeremiah is almost, not quite, but almost as much about him as it is about what he said and did. His name, Jeremiah, means the Lord throws or throws down. So you get this picture of the Lord just hurling something. Jeremiah, that's the name. The Lord throws or the Lord or throws down. He was young, probably less than 20 when he was called. He did help Josiah. He was about Josiah's age. Josiah died at 49. Jeremiah lived until he was about 60. And he was the son of a priest, Hilkiah. So he was a PK. But there's no record of him actually being a priest. He didn't actually do the priestly priestly work. And we don't know if Hilkiah, his dad, was the one who found the book of the law. If he is the one who found the book of the law and gave it to Josiah back in the day, that would tell you a lot about Jeremiah. And then he died. I already mentioned this, but he died sometime after 586, after the third fall of Jerusalem, and probably in Egypt. Character of this man, melancholy, but note this, honestly faithful to the Lord. Honestly faithful to the Lord. And we're going to see this. He's, you know, all the people in the Bible who know God well are not afraid to talk to him straight. They're not trying to impress him. You know, when you try to impress God with how holy you are, what you're really doing is trying to manipulate him. Unless you're honest with him about how you feel, your prayer life could be a sham. If you're really mad, you really need to say it. Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Job, the psalmists, Haman, Psalm 88 is just this dark psalm, but he just keeps telling God about it. He keeps talking to him. I hate this. Job does the same thing. It's just brutal honesty, and you find this with Jeremiah. He's melancholy, but he's honestly faithful. Honestly faithful. That means he won't stop trusting God, but he definitely wrestles with him and wants to know why such, you know, what's going on. And, you know, the Lord doesn't always answer him the way he wants, but he does strengthen him in the midst of it. Honestly faithful. Let me mention five things about him. First of all, he felt inadequate when he was called. Remember in chapter 1, verse 6, where he said, I can't do this? He felt inadequate when he was called. He felt inadequate. So I'll tell you, one of the main characteristics of a person who is able to serve God is that they feel inadequate to the task. Now, let me point out, though, inadequacy does not mean incompetence. Inadequacy means I don't think I can handle it. Incompetence would mean you literally can't do it. But God will not call you to something at which you're completely incompetent. But he will call you to things to which you feel inadequate. And that's what, you know, it's not that Jeremiah couldn't do the work. He felt he was too young. He felt he didn't have the moxie, you know, the chutzpah to deal with everybody that he had to deal with. And God says, no, I will be your chutzpah. I will take care of that. Inadequacy. And by the way, remember how God argued with him and said, don't you tell me about you? And don't tell me what your psychologist told you. I trust you and I love you and I can use you. So don't argue with me about what I can do through you. See? Part of coming to the Lord means letting him determine your worthiness, and it's always by grace. The reason you fire yourself is because you think you're not good enough, but God already knew that. He's not surprised. He didn't go, oh no, I called her, and she's a total goof up. Gabriel, what are we going to do? We got to change the process here. We got to get a personality inventory and get people involved that we could know something about them before they go to work for us. Oh, look at this. No, he knows that we're goof-ups. If he uses us, it's always by grace. In fact, the more of an expert you think you are at serving God, probably the less effective you are. You're probably just full of yourself. People who really serve God, they let him tell them whether or not they're okay. In 1 Corinthians, jot down 1 Corinthians 4:4. Jot it down. Paul says, I'm not aware that I'm being a jerk about anything. That's a free translation, but that's what he's saying. I'm not aware of anything against myself. And then he says this very interesting thing. He says, but I am not exonerated by that fact. I leave it all up to the Lord. In other words, I'm not aware that I'm being a jerk. However, that doesn't mean I'm not being one. However, I don't even care what I think about myself. Isn't that interesting? We care about what everybody thinks about us, and then we try to analyze ourselves. And interesting, Paul said, I don't really care what I think about myself. I don't care what I think about myself. The Lord says I'm okay. I know I'm pretty much a jerk, and he knows it too. But I won't be in eternity. In the next age, I'm really cool. And right now, I'll get through this, and I'm leaving all judgment to the Lord. So this inadequacy thing, you need to put it in its proper perspective. Secondly, he resisted false prophets during his entire ministry. Look at chapter 23. Chapter 23, and I know we're hopping around, but the reason is that they're not in chronological order anyway. So these prophecies are not in chronological order. Chapter 23, false prophets. He resisted false prophets. Did you know, you say, well, why wasn't anybody listening to Jeremiah? I'll tell you why. They were listening to all the other guys, who men and women, who were saying, I have a burden from the Lord. That's the way it said it. It's the spiritual thing to say. I have a burden of the Lord. What's the burden of the Lord? Well, look at what God says about this. They were all false prophets. People would listen to them because they were always saying, oh, you're going to be healthy, you're going to be wealthy, you're going to be wise, you're going to get through this, everything's going to be wonderful, you're going to have lots of success. They were all telling him this, and Jeremiah's going, no, you're not, you're a bunch of idolaters. He says, verse 26 of Isaiah 23, how long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies, who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. I had a dream. God spoke to me, and here it is. Do you know how many books? Do you ever go down to Borders or Barnes & Noble and just look at the yards of shelf space that are devoted to spiritual stuff, visions, and stuff that people have supposedly heard from God? Let the prophet who has a dream tell his dream, says the Lord in verse 28 of chapter 23. Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? So I'm against, by the way, the difference between, what's the difference between straw and wheat? Straw is filler, and it's not good for you. You can eat it, but it won't do you any good. Wheat, you can eat it, it'll nourish you. That's what he's talking about, the difference. You got my word? Teach my word. Teach my word. Get your nose in my word. Don't waste your time with the straw that's out there. Behold, I'm against the prophets, declares the Lord, verse 30, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I'm against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declares the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. See, behold, I'm against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them. Be careful. When people say, I got a word from the Lord, you be careful. Paul said the same thing, even as Christians. He said, last chapter of 1 Thessalonians, he said, you know, don't shut it all down. God does speak, but you test everything carefully and you hold fast that which is good, what's really true. They don't profit this people at all, declares the Lord. And one of these, look at verse 33, one of these people or a prophet or a priest asks you, what is the burden of the Lord? You say to them, you are. Is that not great? I love it. It's so snarky. You're the burden. I will cast you off, declares the Lord. And he says, if anybody uses that phrase, burden of the Lord, what he says for the next several lines is, I'm sick and tired of hearing people say, I've got a word from God, when none of them are listening to the one guy who's really got my word. Because they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear they're idolaters. They don't want to hear that the Babylonians are coming. They don't want to hear that judgment's coming. He fought the false prophets constantly throughout his life. And I gave you another example. We won't read the Hananiah one. It's a long story. It's a pretty interesting story, but we don't have time. Chapter 28 there. The religious swill. Number three, he struggled against loneliness most of his life. Did you know that? Chapter 15, verse 10. He struggled against loneliness. He had few friends. That's what it says in 15:10. Look at 16, 1 and 2. He forbade Jeremiah to get married, and usually they got married before the age of 20 in that era. And he would have been in his early 20s when God told him, I'm not going to let you get married. Look at chapter 16, verse 2. You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. And that's really hard. That's really hard. I mean, even when there's a war on, you hope you have a life partner, right? And, you know, maybe a family. And especially in that culture, hugely important. And God says, no, Jeremiah. And for a couple of reasons. One is, he goes on and he says, everybody born in this place, verse 3, they're all going to die. They'll die of these deadly diseases, and their bodies will be food for the birds. And I want to save you from that. But then further on, he says, Jeremiah, you're kind of a picture of who I am, and I've lost my life partner, says God. Who was his life partner? Israel, who went off into the idols. So Jeremiah, kind of like Hosea, is living out the prophecy, living out the reality of, remember I mentioned a few weeks ago that marriage is a metaphor that God uses for his relationship with his people, but he's in a bad marriage. And that's, I'm serious about that. God has always been in a bad marriage. And you see this in Hosea, and you see this here. And so he says to Jeremiah, you're my man, and you can't have a life partner. And by the way, Paul says, Paul also lost his wife. Probably Jesus never was married. Paul's wife either died or left him when he came to Christ, but he was probably married. It was very uncommon for a Jewish leader not to be married. And yet he was single all during his ministry. And he says that singleness is a calling. He says it's a good thing. And it's not a sin to be lonely. It's not a sin to be lonely. It can be a very real advantage. You say, no, how can something painful be an advantage? God uses all the pain in our lives. He uses us to connect to other people in pain, and that's most people. in this age. Jesus understood sorrow. He understood loneliness. Read Isaiah 53. Why do you think we listen to him? Because he understands how we feel. It's not a sin to be lonely. Now, some of the things we do to alleviate our loneliness, on the other hand, can become sin. And we need to be careful about that. Jeremiah struggled with loneliness most of his life, and he talks to God about it. Number four, he showed great courage in public. Look at chapter 1, verses 17 to 19. Well, let's see. I tell you what, instead of that one, look at chapter 20. He fought with Pashur. He gave this really horrendous broken jar prophecy, which we'll talk about in a second. And it got him in so much trouble with the leaders. And one of the main religious leaders was a guy named Pashur. And in chapter 20, Pashur the priest, the son of Emir, who was the chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. And he beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate in the house of the Lord. And the next day when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said, "The Lord does not call your name Pashur," but Magor-Mizabib is the actual Hebrew there. And it's translated in the ESV, "terror on every side." Magor-Mizabib, there's another good dog name. Magor-Mizabib. And this became a byword. His enemies called Jeremiah Magor-Mizabib because he's always saying there's terror. He was always saying judgment's coming. They didn't want to hear it. And so he calls Pashur. He says, "I'm changing your name to Magor-Mizabib. I've been in the stocks all night. I'm hungry. I'm tired. I'm cranky. I'm snarky. I'm changing your name. Your name is no longer Pashur. It's Magor-Mizabib. Thus says the Lord, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends." So this is a real prophecy. This really does happen. And Magor-Mizabib does lose his life in the siege of Jerusalem. They fall by the sword of their enemies while they look on. "I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. I shall carry them captive to Babylon, strike them down with the sword. I will give all the wealth of the city and its gains and all its prized belongings, all the treasures of the king of Judah into the hand of their enemies, who shall plunder them and seize them and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all that dwell in your house shall go into captivity. To Babylon you shall go, and there you shall die, and there you shall be buried, you and your stupid friends, and to whom you prophesied falsely." And you say, you think Jeremiah was upset? Yes, but so would you have been. And this isn't the last time he gets upset. And it's not the last time he's abused and beat up and thrown in a cistern and they treat him like garbage. And he cries out to God, "Will you please beat these guys up? Would you please get these guys off my back?" And we say, well, it doesn't sound very holy of Jeremiah to say such things. Have you been beat up and left in stocks for just simply serving the Lord? How would you feel about that? See, he's crying out for justice, what he's doing. It's the way it is in the Psalms, too, by the way. The imprecatory Psalms, the Psalms that have stuff in them that said, "Would you please kill our enemies?" And we say, well, that doesn't sound very good. What they're calling for is justice. And actually, that's not a bad thing. Justice is a good thing. Anyway, so now the point is, number four on your notes, he showed great courage in public. He really did. I mean, you know, he's been in stocks. He's weak. He's been beaten. And he gets out and they unhook him and they think, oh, he'll probably just be nice and go down to Denny's and get something to eat. Uh-uh. He stands up to Pashur and right in his face, he gives him a whole new prophecy on a personal level. He really did show courage. Number five, he fought depression in private. Chapter 20, you're already in chapter 20. Just begin in verse 7. This is one of those places where he tries, after he's got this public courage, he goes to God. He says, "You've deceived me. And I was deceived. You're stronger than I am, and you've prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me." You can see Jeremiah's run along, kicking the dust, and rah, ribble, rubble. After he just prophesied against Pashur, you know, and Pashur have this horrible stuff, and here's Jeremiah, and he's just, rah, 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 "I hate this job. For whenever I speak out, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction. The word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long. If I say I will not mention him or speak anymore in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary with holding it in, and I cannot. I hear them whispering, Magor-Mizabib." See? Terror on every side. They were calling him the bad names. I hear them. I hear what all these people. "Denounce him. Let us denounce him. Say all my close friends." Look at that. Left by his close friends. "Watching for my fall. Perhaps he'll be deceived. Then we can overcome him. Then we can have revenge on him. But the Lord actually is with me." And he expresses faith in the Lord. And then look at verse 14. "On the other hand, cursed be the day on which I was born." A little devotional roller coaster here. You know, I hate to, but I know you've been faithful to me, Lord. I'm really glad, but I really am sorry I'm alive. Curses the day I was born. The day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. He goes on with more poetry. Cursed is the man who brought the news to my father that a son is born, making him very glad. Well, depression. Cursing his birthday. He tried to resign twice, one in chapter 15, one in chapter, you just read the chapter 21. Oswald Sanders refers to him as a figure of bronze dissolving into tears. You know, you really do need to be realistic about the work that he's called you to. Everybody's calling is hard. There are no easy callings. There may look like easier callings than the one you've got. You know, someone else got an easier life, better life than you do, better ministry, easier, you know, don't have to face the stress you've got to face. You know, it all looks that way from here. But, you know, you come, you see other people at church or whatever, or even not at church, you see them downtown at the bar. I know you didn't go there, but perhaps you would imagine such a thing. And you see them there, and they seem to be having just such a wonderful time, you know, and their life's just like, you know, everything's great, and here you're facing this. But let me tell you, everybody's life is hard sooner or later, and hard in ways that if you didn't have the Lord, how would you face it, you know? Because if you really, everybody's life is hard. If you don't have God, what are you going to lean on, you know? Jeremiah fought depression, but he knew that God was still with him, and he continued, even though he was depressed. I've said it, I think, several times, but I'd rather be a depressed Christian than a happy pagan. And it is true because you know that the Lord is there. You can work through the pain. What about the book? The book is a collection of Jeremiah's writings and sayings. It's written and collated by Baruch. It's not in chronological order. This is all in your notes. It's also a record of acted signs, prophetic symbolism. He was sort of the audiovisual guy, and we see the same in Ezekiel. There are five of them in the book. I won't read them. But the worthless waste cloth, he tells him to buy a waste cloth and wear it for a while, and then take it and put it in a place over by the Euphrates River. Then he pulls it out after a long time, and it's all rotted, and he said, go show the leaders of Israel and say, this is you. I created you for me, and you've become idolaters, so I'm going to send you to the Euphrates. That's Babylon. That was their river. I'm going to send you there. And it's an audiovisual, the worthless waste cloth prophecy, but he uses these physical things. The potter's wheel in chapter 18, he says, go down to the potter's house, watch him work. Did you ever watch a potter? They're working and working, and then they see something they don't like. What do? They just push it down and bring it back and create something else. God says, I do that with every nation in the world. I do that with every nation in the world. And he says, I'm going to do it with Israel. I'm going to break them down. I'm going to rebuild them because they've become idolaters. Another prophecy that made a lot of friends for him. The broken jar prophecy, chapter 19. God says, go take a jar, get all the leaders, go out to the Valley of Hinnom and tell them, you're sacrificing your kids on these stupid fires, you stupid idolaters. You want to know what God's going to do with you? And then you crash this thing and break it. God's going to break your kingdom. That's the one that got him in trouble with Pasher, because all of the shakers and movers were there for that one. Audiovisual, you know? The bonds and yokes, chapters 27, 28. He actually bought yokes and bond stuff and put it on him and walked around with it. And he says, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, is going to take this entire area. He sent these messages to all the nations around, not just Israel, including the pagan nations. He lists them, Edom and Moab and Ammon and Tyre and Sidon, as well as Israel. And he says in 27:12, it's a key verse, you need to cooperate with Nebuchadnezzar. I'm using him to judge. And then the kinsman's field, which is the only hopeful one, a guy comes in chapter 32, a guy comes in, God says, Jeremiah, one of your uncles is going to try to sell you a piece of property. I want you to buy it. Now, that's like buying property in downtown Hiroshima. I'm not kidding you. It truly is. I mean, why would you buy property when this whole thing is just going to go up? And the reason God gives him in the chapter, because I'm really not done. I'm going to bring him back, buy the property as a sign that I'm not done. It's a hopeful one. What's the message about? Well, let me give it to you. A, it's to people who were incorrigible. Jeremiah spoke to people who were incorrigible. You see this in chapter 1, verses 17 and 19, which we read, and you see it all through the book. When you're reading it, you get this feeling of incorrigibility among the people. They just will not straighten up. They just will not repent for the most part. Intractable idolatry is brought up over and over, and it was widespread hardness of heart. Let me encourage you that when you minister to resistant people, ministry to resistant people is really okay. You're still being faithful. It makes you wonder if you're doing the right thing, and you always go back and sift your motives, and you should. You should sift your motives. And you should struggle with God about things. You're not always right. But a lot of ministry is ministry to resistant people that don't want to hear it. And I just need to tell you, it's okay. That's really okay. I've preached at times where people literally were shaking their heads at me during the Bible study. It's distracting. I'm not kidding you, it is. Yeah, I had to look away. I just looked right over the top of that guy, you know. I'm thinking, Lord, can he drop dead or something? That'd be handy. Ministry to resistant people is okay, and you will minister to resistant people. There will be times when you're praying for them and speaking the truth to them, and they don't want to hear it, and they'll be upset with you. But it doesn't mean you're being unfaithful. Secondly, so it's people who are incorrigible, B, about judgment that was unavoidable. This judgment was going to come. It's a judgment that's unavoidable. Fill that one in. It's the Babylonian captivity. In chapter 25, 8 to 14, now we're running out of time, so I won't read it. But 25, 8 to 14, they were addicted to the evil. He said, you guys are too far gone. It's too little, too late. I'm done. God's word was to cooperate with the Babylonians there under B. But they wouldn't trust God even in that discipline, even running to Egypt after Gedaliah was murdered. I already told you that story. And you know what they did? They trusted in the temple. You know, the false prophets are saying, God will never let this temple fall. And God said, don't you believe it? I'll let the temple fall. Why? Well, because your heart doesn't belong to me, for heaven's sake. It's not about the temple, you know? It's not about the building. It's about you. It's about your heart. It's about whether you're really worshipers of me or whether you're just using me to get what you want and really actually serving all the other idols. And the false prophets are always saying, oh, no, God won't let his temple go down. Well, he did. And they also did something else. They mistook God's discipline of other people for exoneration of themselves. They saw God judge other people. They thought, well, that must mean we're okay. Why? Because we didn't. Instead of saying, oh, well, he judged those guys. I wonder if I should check out my stuff here and make sure I'm doing okay with God. No. He judged them. Well, of course. Why not? Look how bad they are. And then they thought, well, then we must be okay. He didn't kill us. Huge mistake. About judgment that's unavoidable. It really is coming. By the way, when you talk about judgment in this world, people don't like to hear it. But real ultimate judgment is coming. And every human being will stand before God. And whole nations, by the way, will stand before God for the evil that's in them. Followed by a hope that is inevitable. That's C on the notes. A hope that is inevitable. Look at chapter 29. A hope that is inevitable. He says, yeah, the discipline is coming, but look at chapter 29, verse. Now, Jeremiah wrote a letter to the exiles. He sent it to them, and this is the letter that he wrote to them. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jeremiah 29, 4, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem, I have sent, not the Babylonians, I used the Babylonians, I'm behind it, I have sent, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives, have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there in Babylon. Do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Isn't that interesting? I want you to stay there. I want you to make it work. I want you to be a blessing where you are, and I want you to pray for the peace of the place you live, because if it's blessed, you'll be blessed. And you're supposed to be a community in a larger pagan environment, and I want you to just go ahead and accept that. He says, I want you to accept it. The false prophets are saying, we're only here for a few months. God will take us back. God says, no, you're there for 70 years. That's almost two generations. You need to settle in and go ahead and be the community of the redeemed in the midst of the darkness. Verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place. I know, you guys, some of you have this memorized. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. That word wholeness is shalom. To give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me. I will hear you. You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations to the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. He's in control of the whole thing. This is a hope that is inevitable. The question is, are you going to be one of the ones that receives the hope? Are you going to say, I'm going to trust God? Because the hope's going to happen. Romans 8, 18 and following, there's a new creation coming. Are you going to be part of it? Are you going to come to Christ? The hope itself is inevitable. And the other verses there say the same thing. I'll get back to chapter 31 in a moment. And then D, through a coming king who is incomparable. A coming king who is incomparable. How's this going to happen? Chapter 30, verse 8. It shall come to pass that in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners will no longer make a servant of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and, look at this, underline it, David their king, whom I will raise up for them. That's Messiah. That's who he's talking about. And he mentions it earlier in chapter 30 as well. A king who is incomparable. In chapter 33, look at verse 14. Just go over to 33. See, the message of Jeremiah points directly to Christ. 33:14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, and I'll fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel, the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch. That should be capitalized in your English, because it's a reference to Messiah. To spring up for David. Great David's greater son. Do you ever wonder why in the New Testament it starts with these genealogies? Matthew wants to make it clear. This is a son of David. This is the person that's the branch. This is the person that's the king. And he will execute justice and righteousness in those days. Read down in verse 16. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Yahweh Tzidkenu. The Lord is our righteousness. How is the Lord our righteousness? We don't have any righteousness. How is he our righteousness? How is Yahweh our righteousness? Well, you see, it can only happen one way. And the only thing that makes sense of all of this is Jesus. I mentioned in the notes, the Lord our righteousness, David's greater son, Mark 9:7. That's the transfiguration. In the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John are there. Moses and Elijah, the Torah and the prophets, standing there in person, Jesus and God's, Jesus is glowing. Nobody else is glowing, just Jesus. And this voice comes and says, this is my son, listen to him. Moses is saying, listen to him. The prophets are saying, listen to him. That transfiguration, which is repeated in all the synoptic gospels, huge, huge, huge. Do not apply the prophets and do not apply Moses directly to yourself. You listen to Jesus. You listen to the Son. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. He fulfills this. You don't go back here and apply these passages by themselves straight to you. You know what will happen? You'll become an Old Testament person. And you don't want that. You want the new covenant. How can God's judgment, Roman numeral 5, produce hope? How can justice and mercy both be achieved at once for fallen humanity? What can the great king do? A, he can institute a new covenant. Now I'm going to go quick because of time, but you know where this is going. He can institute a new covenant. And I want you to read Jeremiah 31, verse 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, and I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day. I took them by the hand and brought them out of Egypt. By the way, the covenant they broke. Though I was their husband, there's that metaphor again, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them. See, this is what happens when you get born again. You come to the Son and he puts his life in you. He's the one who obeyed the Father freely without having to follow rules. He did it automatically from within. He puts that in you. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. They won't have to teach each other to say, know the Lord. They'll all know me from the least to the greatest of them. I will forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more. That's the new covenant. That entire chunk is repeated in Hebrews chapter 8. I gave you the reference. It's the longest single quotation from the Old Testament anywhere in the New Testament. It's this right here. And in Hebrews 8, it says, look at this. Number one, relying on better promises than the Old Covenant. How come they could be better? Well, because Christ is the one who fulfills them. They're better promises. Number two, founded on a better sacrifice. I gave you the passage. Use it as a Bible study this week. Just look up every one of these this week. Founded on a better sacrifice, Hebrews 9. Creating a better worshiper, John chapter 4, a person who worships in spirit and truth from the inside out, not a person with a hard heart, a person with a soft heart toward God. Even when they wrestle against sin, they hate it. They hate the sin that's in them. They hate it when they do something wrong. They hate it when they sin and they repent all the time. That's a mark they have a soft heart. That's a good thing. better worshiper, and number four, embodying a better righteousness. Philippians 3, a better righteousness than you could ever get under the law. You cannot get enough righteousness obeying the law, ever. Paul says in Philippians 3, I used to be this honking wonderful Pharisee. I'm not sure the honking is in there in Greek, but it's what he means. It's totally what he means. I was the best stinking Pharisee you ever saw. And he says, it's all bunk. It's all scubala, which means refuse. It's a nice, I mean, actually, it's a bad word, actually. It's what it is. He says, it's all scubala. And then he says, but I have a righteousness that doesn't come from the law. It's been given to me by faith. Wow. A whole new kind of righteousness. Why? Coming to the Son. Listening to him, the fulfillment of David, the branch who would come from David, the one who is the ultimate Israel, fulfills the whole thing. You come to him, you put your faith in him. That is how the king can do it. Why? Because he died for our sins and came back from the dead. He took the judgment so that we could have the life, so the law can be fulfilled and God can still love us. It's wonderful. So what do we learn from Jeremiah? Put ultimate trust in the Lord. Write this down. Through the covenant that's in force. Now, I've said it that way on purpose, through the covenant that's in force. Jeremiah is calling people to the old covenant. Please know that. Even though he's got this material that points directly to the new covenant, he's calling Israel to be loyal to the Deuteronomic code, the Deuteronomy code, the old covenant. He's saying, you people belong to Yahweh through the Mosaic law. Get back to the reality of it. Now, the point is, you put ultimate trust in the Lord through the covenant that is in force. Now, let me ask you something. Is the old covenant in force anymore? No. So when you read Jeremiah or any of the prophets or any of the Old Testament, you must understand that the old covenant is no longer in force. And you cannot come to God by going back into the Mosaic law and trying to find a way to act that way. Don't do that. You come to the one that's in, what's the one that's in force? The new covenant. The new covenant in Christ's blood. That's the one that's in force. And I gave you the passage, Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He's both the goal and the finisher of it. You come to him. B, we are in the new covenant in Christ's blood. He's the one who now completely saves us. And that's why he gives us communion, which we're going to talk about this Sunday, the whole morning. And we're going to take communion. The gospel account, see Jeremiah, he said, be loyal to the covenant. But he told them the new covenant was going to come. If Jeremiah were here right now, he'd say, you come to Christ and be loyal to him. Every time you take the Lord's Supper, every time you take the Lord's Supper, what you're really saying is, I've given up on my own righteousness and I'm trusting you completely, Lord. I've repented of everything. I'm trusting you. Please pour your grace. That's the blood of the covenant. Jesus said, this is my blood of the new covenant in Luke 22:20. And when you read the warnings in the Old Testament, when he says, you've turned away from the covenant, you must understand, he's telling you, you must not turn away from the new covenant. That's what you got to translate this into Christianese, into real Christian theology. Don't turn away from Christ. Don't stop trusting Christ to save you. That's how you read the Old Testament prophets. Yes, there's a lot of judgment, and there's judgment outside of Christ. If you do not come to Christ, you will be lost. So when you read these warnings, you read them this way. God is calling me to trust him in the new covenant, which means to not trust my own obedience, to not trust my own law keeping, to not trust my own stuff at all, only to trust him, and then with everything in my heart, to try to please him the best I can. And that's living in the new covenant. And that's how Jeremiah points us directly to him. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the prophet Jeremiah. We learn a lot from his life, but also from his message, and we have just flown over it at 30,000 feet here in the last hour and a half. But we pray that you would sink it into our hearts powerfully. A humble man with a very hard job, lonely and yet continuing to trust you, opposed and violated in many ways. And yet now we look at him as the ultimate hero. And we pray that whatever troubles we're facing, Lord, we would see through them into that kind of faithfulness. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the new covenant. Thank you that though we are such losers, really, you have accomplished it for us so that we can rest in that grace and we can serve you in spirit and in truth with your word implanted in us. In Jesus' name, amen.